I appreciated Charlotte's ministry and music. I feel like, what's there left to be said? So we are going to continue looking in Colossians. We started this a while back and took a break from that so we could do a bit of a series. I don't know how many Sundays we looked at it. It may have been 3 or even 4, and we're not done with chapter 1 yet. So we'll be in Colossians chapter 1. I doubt we'll finish today, but that's okay. So Colossians chapter 1, and just from where we'll start today, verses 15 through 19 really speak about the deity of Christ. Verses 20 through 22 talk about the death of Christ. And then in 23 through 29, it's the demands or commands of Christ. It's not often I get nicely alliterated things, but there you go. 3 D's. Let's read starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. We'll stop there. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time that we are able to gather together to look into your word. And we just pray that as I speak, that you would provide what is lacking, that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts. And we think about the Sunday school taking place as well. And we just lift them up to you and pray that you would lead them in their time, that it would be profitable for them as well. And we just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you remember, we looked a little bit at the background of this letter from Paul to the people, to the saints in Colossae, and that he had, unlike Philippians, he didn't know them. He had never been there. But Epaphras, who had a key role in establishing this church, had reported back to him, and no doubt some of the challenges that he was facing with some of the false teaching and the false ideas that were seeming to have an influence on their thinking. And so Paul is going to be addressing a lot of those things in this letter to them. But we look at verse 15, and of course, talking about the Lord Jesus here, says, he is the image of the invisible God. And that should be comforting. Because when we think about the living God, the invisible God, you don't even have to be a Christian in the true sense of the word to hear that, the invisible God, and believe that that probably exists. We believe science points to it that the universe had a beginning. They didn't always believe that. They thought that it was static or that it was eternal. But the more they've looked at it, the evidence points that time, space, and matter had a beginning. And so something began that. Now, there's a lot of different directions you can go there, but something outside of time, space, and matter began it all. And so the invisible God, Jesus, is the image of him. And not only the likeness, that doesn't even make sense, right? That he's the likeness of the invisible God. God is spirit, so of course he doesn't have a body. But Jesus is the image or the representative of the invisible God. So you want to know how can you connect with the living God, the invisible God that started all of this, that's responsible for all of this? Look to Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. It says the firstborn over all creation. And I think we touched on this very early on, but that word firstborn can be confusing to some people. But when we see that, it speaks of not birth order, because some would point to that and say, see, Jesus, he was created. But that's not the idea behind that word. It's of a position or prominence. He is the firstborn over all creation. So it's his prominence that he is over all creation. The living God, the one who started all of this, Jesus is the express image of him, and he is over everything that has been created. That is this Jesus of Nazareth. Some scriptures that point to this idea of firstborn, because sometimes firstborn can refer to the first one who was born, as in Jesus was the firstborn of Mary, right? He was her firstborn child. But there's other places that scripture uses that terminology, and it's not talking about birth order at all. We see that in Exodus chapter 4, when the Lord is instructing, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The nation of Israel, that's not talking about birth order. It's talking about prominence. It's talking about their role or their position. In Psalm 89, speaking about David, says, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. It's not talking about a birth order. It's talking about prominence. And about Christ, he has the eternal position of son. Not that he was born, but it's his position, it's his role. And his place is one of eminence or supremacy. He is the supreme one. He is the firstborn over all creation. So we look at verse 16, and it says, for by him all things were created. So that takes us, it should take you back to the thoughts that we were talking about in the previous verse, that the living God, the one who started all of this, now it says in verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus takes credit for setting all this into motion. He is the invisible God who took on flesh, who became visible for us. All things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. And it talks about dominions, powers, principalities. We would put the angelic host in this. They are created beings. And there would be some that would say Jesus was actually Michael the archangel. And this goes right against that teaching. And in Colossae at this time, there was angel worship that was starting to take place. And so Paul is saying, look, Jesus was not created. He created all things. He created the heavenly host. He created the visible and invisible things, visible things. So he is not an angel. He's the one that created them. He is Lord over all creation. He created all things for himself. He holds all things together. That's verse 17. He is before all things. And notice it doesn't say he was before all things. He is before all things. Reminds me of when, you know, Moses said, when they asked me who sent me, who do I say sent me? And the Lord says, I am that I am, right? The ever-existent one. Before all things, Jesus is. He is. And in him, all things consist. So he holds it all together. When we study the universe and the laws of nature that help us describe it and how it's all ordered, those discoveries are divine because we're looking at things that the living God has put into order. That saying that all truth is God's truth. He started it, and he will end it. We think about, and I have probably an infantile understanding of these things, but you look at an atom, and it's my understanding that if the nucleus of an atom was the size of a basketball, then the electrons would be about the size of the head of a pin, and they would be about 300 yards away. That just fascinates me. And what holds the electrons to the neutrons, we kind of understand there's a force there, and there's, they call it gluons, and there's quarks involved in there. And again, I don't understand all of these things, but Paul says, Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. Without him, it all flies apart. He holds it. All things consist in him. So we can have confidence with regards to the planet as well. And this is just me speaking here, so you can take this with a grain of salt. But the Lord's going to have the last word. Should we be interested in clean air and clean water? Yes. I think God has put mankind here to have dominion, to be good stewards of the planet. And so I don't think we should abuse it, but should we be worried if humans are going to destroy the planet? And I would say no, because we look at the Word of God, and it tells us what's going to happen. So, yes, we should be concerned about clean air and clean water, and we should not be carelessly leave our garbage where it's not supposed to be. We should take these things seriously, but we should not be worried. There is an end, and it's not going to be caused by the human race. And the Lord Jesus is in control of all of it. We go to verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The head, meaning he is our authority. He is our leader. And we're given this this image of the church being a body with Christ as the head. And it's so instructive for us because our natural bodies, our direction comes from our head. Our head communicates with the rest of our body, tells our heart how to beat. It tells us when something's wrong. It works in ways we can't even make it work. You touch a hot stove and you go, ah, and then you feel that it's hot. So your hand jumps back before you even realize that there's pain there. And even so, the Lord Jesus, the head of our body, gives us direction. And so when we don't listen to our head, when we think we've got a better idea, that causes problems. So it's important for us to realize our direction comes from Him. We answer to Him. He is the head of the body. And so when the Word of God gives us instructions, when it tells us how we are to go about things, how we are to deal with certain circumstances, we can't do better than that. You cannot outlove God. You cannot outmercy God. Sometimes that's a challenge for us. We're confronted with a circumstance, and immediately our first reaction might be to come up with our own plan. What's the best way to go about this? When we really should be turning here to see what the Lord has to say about it. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. There's that terminology again, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Firstborn from the dead speaks to us of his resurrection. Now, William MacDonald, I think he points out that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was unique, but that it wasn't the first resurrection, that others had been raised from the dead. And I would like to very respectfully disagree a little bit with that, because Jesus' resurrection, when you look at what that means and what it was, that's the only one that's happened. Yes, there were other people raised from the dead. We have Lazarus. We have Peter doing this, Paul doing this. There's some instances in the Old Testament. But it wasn't the same thing. We see it today, right? Someone's heart stops beating. The breath is not coming in and out. And what do? You CPR. You help the heart pump blood, getting oxygen to the brain. You put air into the lungs. And sometimes you can get it going again. That person was dead, but you resuscitated them. That's not resurrection. It's different. Lazarus, when he came out of the tomb, he certainly was dead. And then he was alive again. But he was brought back to the same old Lazarus. And that body is going to die again. That body did die again. What happened with the Lord Jesus? When he was resurrected, his body was different. Now, yes, he still had the nail prints. He had the place in his side. But that was a resurrected, glorified body. And so the resurrection that we see with Jesus is unique and is special and is the only one that has happened. And as believers, that's the resurrection that we look forward to for ourselves. Because one day we will be raised mind, soul, and body. Not with a same old body that will experience corruption and death and decay, but a new glorified body. It's something wholly different. It's not simply resuscitation. And it's not reincarnation. Totally different. I was noticing Sean McDowell had made some comments about this, that you look at some of those Eastern religions that talk about reincarnation. And I think the Lord Jesus addressed this when the disciples asked him if this person had, if it was his sin or his parents' sin that he had been born blind. Well, how could he sin if he had been born blind unless he had had a previous life? Perhaps. At any rate, reincarnation is not necessarily a pleasant thing when you look at it. It's you're being brought back because you didn't get it right in that past life. So it's kind of a curse or a punishment to be brought back. You have to do this thing again because you didn't get it right. So this is something wholly different, wholly different. It's unique to Christ. There was one resurrection. And in a few weeks, we'll be celebrating that because it is our hope. He's the first, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's no one like him. His position of eminence, superiority, his life, his death, his resurrection, there's no one like him. And he is the head. He should have the preeminence, not only in our church body, our church family, but in our lives. Preeminent. There is no one higher. There is no other motivation that should come first in our life. He should flavor every aspect of our life. Any decision that we ever make, as Charlotte was teaching us in song this morning, how we treat other people should be influenced first by the Lord Jesus. How you perform in school should be influenced first by the Lord Jesus. How you work, your character, the decisions you make, he should have the preeminence. In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All the fullness. And again, here Paul's already addressing one of the issues with the Gnostics, who said that there was a fuller knowledge that you needed to attain to complete your faith, to fulfill your Christianity. And he's saying, no, it pleased the Father that in him, in the Lord Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. So he has the fullness of the Godhead, and he is the fullness. He is the completion of your faith. There's not anything secret after he becomes your Savior that you need to attain to. There's no special hidden message that you need to figure out to complete or to have a more fuller Christianity. It's all in Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. Christ is sufficient. He is enough. He's able to save. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. This reconciliation says to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And this phrase is similar, but very different. We see in Romans, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Excuse me. So creation will be reconciled as well. Now, the wheels may be turning, and you might say, Tom, does that mean that I will see my beloved pets in heaven? You know, is Fido going to be there waiting for me? I don't know. but we do know that creation, the earth, the universe, the animals will be reconciled. Will it be the animal you remember? I don't know. But there will be a reconciliation of all creation. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth, and this is added, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Colossians, Paul is dealing strictly with what and who will be reconciled. Right? That's the reason why the Lord Jesus came, was to go to that cross, but for the purpose of reconciliation, bringing us to God. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's dealing with Christ's ultimate sovereignty, not this work of reconciliation. And he contends that even Satan and his demons will one day bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. So it's similar phrasing, but it's different in the subject matter he's dealing with. Colossians dealing with the reconciliation work of Christ, and Philippians dealing strictly with Christ's sovereignty, his preeminence, his superiority. And so that also should tell us something about the judgment of God. Some want to outmercy God and say, I just can't believe in a God who's going to condemn people to hell for all of eternity. But that is a misunderstanding of God's mercy. It's a misunderstanding of his judgment. It's a misunderstanding of just how diametrically opposed God is to sin. And so instead of us thinking that we have the fuller understanding and judging the word of God based on our understanding, we should look at it and get our understanding from the word of God. We're not told that everything will be reconciled to God. And that should tell us just how serious the consequences of sin are. And that's why Jesus had to die, so that he might bring many to himself. Next time, we might make it to the end of the chapter. I make no promises about that. But it's so encouraging and thrilling to me, because it gives us an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, and that should comfort our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity and privilege to look into your word. And as we do this, we do pray that you would help us to understand it, and that in all things, he might have the preeminence in our lives and in our church family. We just pray this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.